Has anybody had any testing this last week? Been quite interesting week, hasn't it? Quite an interesting week. Several people passed on through the gates of glory over this last week and got a couple more in pretty bad shape. So let's remember to keep praying for them, for their families, and all of that. A lady you probably don't even know, Donna Zale Meyer. She's been a member of our church for a long time, by long distance. And she passed on. And then G1 passed on, as you know. A friend of mine named Bob Norris, a pastor in Kansas for many, many years. Well, he passed on. So, and Joan is not in good shape. So just keep her in your prayers right now, especially. We're getting ready to study the Word of God, because when we face times of trouble and difficulty, that's the place to turn. We're actually going to look at things and continue looking at things today, that how to break up relationships. Now, hopefully, we're not going to be breaking up any relationships, but there are principles called one another. And we have looked at this in conjunction with the divine institutions. The first one being volition, the ability to choose and decide. The second one being the marriage bond between one man, one woman, husband and wife. That's the way God ordained it. And then the rise of the family. And when we finish this section on one another, we'll be looking at a nation, why there should be nations and why God ordained various nations. He started off with 70, and now we've got more than that, to say the least. But what we're looking at now is about relationships, because we're all called to love one another. That's very clear. We're called to love God and love one another, the two greatest commandments. And to learn to love one another, the one another principles, there's 100 usages of that word in the New Testament. They break out nicely. 27 of them build relationships, 27 of them harm relationships. And we've been through the ones that build relationships up, and now we're about halfway through the ones that harm relationships. And part of the reason we go through these is sometimes we don't even notice what we're doing, and we want to be able to realize things before we do them so we don't fall into the trap. It says that a wise person learns from their own mistakes, but the wisest person learns from the mistakes of others. So let's learn from the mistakes of others today, and do that by looking at the examples given in His Word. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer. Shift gears in our soul, get all the cares, pressures, problems, joys, hot dogs, hamburgers, and all those other things out of our head long enough to think about God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come together still in a free country. And Father, we thank You for the blessings You brought to us. We thank You for the test. Father, we pray today for the families that have lost their loved ones. We pray that You, as the God of all comfort, will manifest Yourself to them, and that You will bring them comfort during these times. Father, we pray indeed that You'll be with us and take this spiritual manna and nourish our souls with it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name, amen. Well, we're actually at point 14. I'm not going to go back and review all of the ones that we've covered so far. I'm going slower than I thought I would, tell you the truth. But, you know, you got a long-winded preacher up here that takes rabbit trails at times, and these have got some good rabbit trails that go with them. So it's not that the rabbit trails are uninformative. Sometimes the rabbit trail leads to a rabbit. So sometimes you find something that is good. I was reminded of that while wandering around Atwoods yesterday, looking for something that we finally found, and looked over in one of these bins, and there was a rabbit. And I thought, okay, that's something I don't want to get into, is raising rabbits. I'm past that time of my life. Anyway, what we have been looking at are things that harm relationships. Now, we have to keep in mind we have thought, speech, and actions that we have to deal with, we have to look at. And we need to keep those dynamics in a proper perspective. Because the things that harm relationships all are subcategories of hating one another. Loving one another is the main positive command, and then those other 26 give us descriptions. Hating one another is the main negative command, and these things are examples of doing that, and we want to stay away from them. Now, we've looked at wrongful separation from one another. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, in verse 36 to 39, if you want to, go ahead and turn there to that passage. It's always fun to stay awake for session on Sunday morning, so we'll just flip some pages and keep fanning our face here and look at it. Acts 15, verse 36, "And after some days Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along also with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." This is Paul and Barnabas. These are old friends. "And Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, if we look at context, which we always have to do, we go back to Acts chapter 9. You remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul was one of the people persecuting Christians, trying to kill them. He had writs to get rid of all the Christians. And that's when he got stopped on the road to Damascus by the bright light. And the Lord said, "Stop it. Stop persecuting my people." And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus that you are persecuting." And what happened was that he was led to a man. He had a blindness that came over him. He was led to a man there. He was healed of that blindness. And then he was trying to associate with the other apostles. And they wouldn't have anything to do with him. When they came to him, they said, "Well, you know, you were one of those that persecuted us. You're really a bad guy. You're one of the..." And they didn't want anything to do with him. And who stepped up to offer his encouragement, and who stepped in to intercede for the Apostle Paul? It was Barnabas. Now, Paul was a bad guy, for sure, but Paul had changed. And Barnabas is the one who stepped in, and then the other apostles, on the word of Barnabas, accepted him. Now, Paul had gotten upset with Mark, because Mark had deserted them on a previous journey and he didn't want anything to do with him. And what was Barnabas doing? He was interceding for Mark. And Paul wouldn't hear of it. So I think this is a wrongful separation from one another. The thing about this is whenever you have two people that are trying to serve the Lord and they have a disagreement, God could even use those. Romans 8:28, if we love God, he's going to work it for good. So this Paul-Barnabas situation has happened more than once on the mission field. Missionaries get at odds with each other and they end up separating. And if they keep their eyes focused on the Lord uses them anyway. But what it does is waste a lot of time, waste a lot of angst and emotions and things like that. And I believe that's what happened here. So I would say, let us remember God's grace to us. If we get ready to not display grace to somebody else, let's first remember his grace to us. And had Paul thought about it and who he was talking to and who he was arguing with, he may have looked at it just a little bit different. Now, let us remember God's grace to us before we fail to give it to other people. Now, bringing false charges against one another. Now, this is, you want to, I don't know how many illustrations I need to give on this. Listen to the news. The news that we have today, that's what is called news and presents themselves as news people. How many false charges, false accusations, bearing false witness against thy neighbor do we see in there on a consistent basis? Now, in Acts 19, here in verse 23, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read this, because this is an example of what can happen to Christians. And one of the things we're finding out right now is that Christian's becoming a dirty word in this country. If you haven't noticed, it's becoming a dirty word. And people say, well, the Chinese, they're not really a threat. The Chinese have had a 100-year plan to basically do away with religion all over the world, and they wanted to bring the United States down. And they're not far from it. That you may have noticed the illegal marijuana growing facility that they busted here a couple of days ago, and one of the news stations brought out that it was owned by China. And I thought, how did China get a piece of land to grow marijuana and distribute it? It kind of tells you they're into everything. They make the fentanyl that comes across the southern border. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but they are not our friends, and they are atheistic to the core. They are communistic to the core. They've infiltrated our universities with money, all kinds of money. They've infiltrated different elements of our businesses. And what are they spreading? An atheistic message. That's what they are. This is the spiritual war we're in. It's not a political war we're in. If we don't realize that, we've lost already. We are in a spiritual war. So we need to know what we believe. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Why do we study? We study so we'll be able to give an answer to those who ask, to make a defense for this faith that is delivered once of all, and all for all the saints. In Acts 19:23, what we see is this happening to Paul. And it says, and it came about, at that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That's what they were calling the early Christians, the way. Interesting, Jesus said that, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sounds like those disciples carried that message out. And for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, do you know that our prosperity depends upon this business? And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now see, Paul's getting ready to get hammered over speaking the truth. And that's frequently what evil does. The darkness doesn't like the light. So if you shed light on the darkness, you can expect a response like this. And that's what's happening. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. Now, think about the words that are being recorded here. An idol maker. Now, idol making is a craft. It is a business. It is amazing how intricate the idols are. I've been in some various museums, as they call them, in India. And in India, they have actually an idol-making school there. You can go learn to make idols just like you learn to weld or something of that nature. You can go in and they show you how it's done and how you make the mold and how you pour it and how you craft it after that. That's what they do. And it is a major business in India. And you can get any kind of, Buddha. You can get any kind of Buddha you want. I mean, you can get... you can go through a Buddhist temple like in Burma, and there's over 2,000 different shrines inside the one temple in Yangon, Burma. And no Buddha is the same. Interesting. Sounds like an evolutionary thought, which it is. Sounds like they worship the stars, which they do. And so here you find all these Buddhas. Now, short Buddhas, fat Buddhas. I was in Vietnam one time, and a little lady came up and rubbed my stomach and said, Buddha. You talk about an embarrassing moment. That was it, because some of my friends, of course, heard it. Shaking that aura. I like to shake this belly, and nobody call me Buddha again. But anyway, they had They had Buddhas that were long. We saw a Buddha that it was 6.5 tons of pure gold. Can you imagine that? Just start doing the multiplication tables on 6.5 tons of pure gold. It was about 8 feet tall, sitting in a room. And you thought, well, if it wasn't 6.5 tons, somebody'd figure out how to get that thing out of here. And they had people out on the street, 200 yards away, starving from lack of food. They had put all their wealth into these idols. So this idol making is big business to the core. And it says that, he says, well, our trade might fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. But also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his were sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Now, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? That's how they got Artemis. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men out here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. That's our word. But if you want anything beyond this, it'll be settled in the lawful assembly, for indeed we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. They're still under Roman rule. They start having a gathering that ends up in a riot. Guess who stops it? They used to send one Texas Ranger in. Okay? Now they send a Roman guard under the Roman Empire, and that's the last people you wanted to see show up. And after this saying, he dismissed the assembly. This is bringing false charges against one another. When you make accusations and lie about people and manufacture things, as the whole country has been through in recent years, the charges are manufactured in order to distract from the evil, other evil that is going on. The world frequently tries to manipulate the judicial system with false charges. It is one of the ploys of the communists. It's one of the things that they do. They've been doing since there were communists. 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution. What do? They pack the courts. And you can go to jail right now today in Belarus if you say anything bad against the president or against the government. Anything. Such as, they're not doing a good job. 2 years. That's where you end up. Now, that's the way the communist regimes operate. That's what they do. And how many witnesses do they need? Hearsay is all they need. So they have stacked the deck. That's the way the world works. The world cares nothing about fairness. Our God is one who is no respecter of persons. Our God is the one that teaches us about fairness. I think every human being has innately in them a basic concept of what is fair and what is not. So the world frequently tries to manipulate the judicial system. Now, is our goal to stay under the radar? I don't think so. I think we're called to stand firm. Now, what do? Paul was ready to go out and talk, but it wasn't time to talk. I remember the old song by Kenny Rogers, The Gambler. You know that one. Know when to hold up, know when to fold up, know when to walk away, and know when to run. There's a lot of different things that you go, well, what do I do here? What do I do here? What do I do here? And all we can do is pray for wisdom. Because there's not a verse that says, stay here and fight the assembly like Paul did more than once. Or get let down in a basket through a window and get out of here like Paul did. There's no formula for that. If you can find it, I'd love to see it. There's no formula. What is it? The Holy Spirit and your communion with Him in prayer, asking, what is the wisdom? Show me the wisdom. What do I do in these circumstances? And if you don't get a clear leading, stay put. Stay put. He'll show you. Bringing false charges against one another. That's also a violation of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor as well. How about judging one another? Acts 28, verses 3 to 6. This is one of those fun passages. It says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and he laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, here's our one another, undoubtedly this man's a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, this was after the shipwreck, remember, he got saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And after they had waited a long time, they saw nothing unusual happen to him. They changed their minds. What's the next thing? And began to say that Paul was a god. He survived the poisonous snake there, didn't he? But was this an example of judging? Just because something bad happens to someone doesn't necessarily mean it is judgment. It is something that is deserved suffering. Just because we undergo those type of things. Romans 14:13 says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now see, this happens when we as believers automatically attribute a harmful event like a car accident or a broken bone or something like that, and we automatically can attribute that to discipline or judgment. The fact of the matter is we just don't know. We need to stay out of that. The Lord warns us about such things. We need to beware of making judgments without sufficient data that we cannot honestly evaluate. Now there are times we're called to be judges. To sit in judgment, 1 Corinthians 6. Said, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? That's one that people write articles about. But the bottom line is, there was problems going on in the church at Corinth, and they were suing one another in secular law courts. And he said, can't you figure this out yourself? You're believers. You're connected to Christ. You ought to be able to sit down and figure out what's right and what's wrong in this matter. You should be able to do that. That's not wrongful judging, but what it does require is gathering the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It requires gathering the data to make a good judgment. Now, we need to be aware of making these without sufficient data. Now, not agreeing with one another on the truth of the gospel. Again, in Acts 28, there we had, it says, when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets and from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul spoke this parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing but won't understand. You'll keep on seeing but won't perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Said, with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. The Lord knew what they were going to do. The Lord didn't want them to choose against him. But he did know it all along, and it was part of the prophecies and the overall plan of God. On last Wednesday night, we started looking at the will of God, the plan of God, and how it all puts together. And in the middle of this, if we make a box or circle, whatever you want to do, inside of this sphere fits God's overruling will, fits his sovereign will, his directive will, his permissive will, and his perfect will. And he gives us the opportunity to make decisions, but he sees the end from the beginning. That's why he writes down what Satan's going to do in the future. He writes down what mankind is going to do in the future. And he encompasses that in a prophetic word. But you'll notice Paul was reasoning from Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Out of the Old Testament, he was showing them what people must do to be saved. The truth of the gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul writes in his first epistle that he wrote, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, what was Paul's gospel? You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace through faith. That's how you're saved. And he says, you're deserting for a different gospel. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, but you know it's going to contain works of some kind. That's what it's going to contain. It's a different gospel. And then he says, which is not really another. This other gospel, other than the gospel of grace, won't save you. It won't do it. It doesn't have the power. It lacks the power. He says, it's not another. Only there's some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Messiah, of Christ, the gospel of Messiah. Now, what did Paul take into the churches that he planted? A gospel. A gospel that said, you believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Literally, you believe that, you've got eternal life. Penalty for sin is forgiven forevermore. That's what you have. So these other things with works are not really other gospels. In fact, if you look at them, they're slavery. Exactly. A works gospel is a gospel of slavery. And gospel means good news, and it's anything but good news that goes with a works gospel. That's bad news. The bad news is either you got to do enough to get in, or you got to do enough to stay in. Or you got to do enough to prove it to the fruit inspectors. You got it. It's all about what you do. But the gospel's all about what he did. You couldn't do. Nobody can do. It's impossible for us to please him in that regard. We cannot work enough to get into heaven. But once we get saved, boy, we can work all we want to work. We can do this thing. He created us for good works before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. That's the good news. Now we can work out of thanksgiving to God and not try to prove anything to anybody anywhere, anytime. We don't have to spend our life in futile efforts, as it's called, not agreeing with one another. The gospel of salvation has been attacked more than any other doctrine of the scriptures. We're going to partake of the Lord's table, second session. Have you got any idea how many ways that's been flipped upside down and around over the history of the church? Well, since the Lord established it the night before the cross, this do in remembrance of me. Oh, man. Every way you can possibly turn it into a legalism, it's been turned into a legalism. You know, it's about remembering what he did and looking forward to what he's going to do. That's what it's about. If you miss that point, the rest doesn't matter. You got to have this keep on doing in remembrance of me until he comes back. The doctrine of the gospel of salvation, more attacked than any other doctrine in the Scriptures. How about lust for one another? You think that breaks relationships up? Now, the world's going to tell you that's what makes relationships, isn't it? The world's going to tell you it's all about this animal attraction that you have for one another. The problem is, we're not animals. We have the ability to make moral decisions. That is what distinguishes us from animals. But some people begin to act like animals. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, people read the book of Romans and they get to a few passages and then they go, oh, and then they read something else into that passage. You got to start with chapter 1, which establishes what? Volition. You're responsible for your decisions. Romans 1, 26 and 27 talks about those who choose against the Creator for the created. And he says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He let them go. That's what he did. Just like in the pre-flood civilization, what happened? All their thoughts were only evil continually. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Same thing, inventors of evil. God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, some people say the sin of homosexuality is not mentioned in the Bible. Well, here it is. If you need a proof text, they say that. Just say, here's the Bible. Take a look. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men, he's speaking of, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When you start tracking lust, you start tracking the word fornication, you start taking a look at it, it involves a sexual lust of any kind outside of the marriage bond. Now, with pornography like it is today, that's kind of a new thing, isn't it? You don't find a prohibition against pornography, do you, anywhere in the New Testament? One that says, don't get involved in pornography. And some people will say, well, there's no law, and where there's no law, there is no sin. And think about it. The word fornication, you do see that in the Bible, right? Comes from the word pornos. The verb is pornuo. Where do we get pornography from? That word. That's where it comes from. Pornography. Graphy means that it's expressed. Pornography is one of those things that are just that is off limits because it is a mental fornication. Just like Jesus said, a man who lusts with his heart in his heart for a woman has committed adultery with her already. See, it's not just the physical act that comes into play. Immoral activities are selfish. They're just flat selfish. Sometimes they seem to excite other people. And I've heard distortions over the 40 years I've been in the ministry like you wouldn't believe. I know one place, one church in the north of here is all I'm going to say. They had people distributing drugs inside their church. And the pastor was talking to a guy downtown. And he said, well, I'm pastor so-and-so. He said, that's the Good Times Church. He said, what do you mean the Good Times Church? And he told him. And when people didn't have the money to pay for them that week, they just give them to it and call it grace. That's what they did. And so he came back and he knew the five or six people, and he came back and asked the congregation, I know what is going on. And he said, you have till next week to come to me and tell me whether or not you're involved in this. He said, I know who it is. I'm giving you an opportunity to contact me and tell me. And he knew of five or six people. There were 17 people came and contacted him, far more widespread than he ever thought. And he said, you can change this practice. You can change this practice or you can go somewhere else. That's what you have to do. Because this is not going to go on inside of the place that represents God's Word. It's just not going to happen. But what are they? Selfish activities. What are they? Lust of the flesh. And it doesn't really truly consider others that might be affected. What kind of witness was that to the city? That this was, it wasn't a big town that you could get lost in. It was a smaller town. And this smaller town, it was known by a guy that ran a bookstore downtown. But it wasn't known by the pastor. Sometimes people think the pastor's omniscient. I have news for you. Sometimes people come up to me and said, oh, by the way, so-and-so, like I knew what was going on. Should I know? I can't know everything. I'm not God. So you need to tell me when you need prayer, when you have a problem. So that's part of it. But don't assume I know things already, because I may not know them. Activities that are selfish. Now, another one, this is marriage partners that are sexually depriving one another for the wrong reasons. 1 Corinthians 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you might devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Paul says marriage partners should enjoy sex with one another. That's basically what he's saying. And don't withhold it unduly. Sometimes you're not able. Sometimes physical problems come up and things like that. But it's saying that this is part of the marriage bond and it's what needs to occur as possible. So just to withhold for the sake of withholding is not there. See, God designed sex to be an important part of marriage, not just for procreation, but for recreation. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Yeah, for sure, procreation. But he also designed it for recreation, is taught here. The husband and wife, that's part of what they do because they're not supposed to go outside of the marriage bond to satisfy these cravings, if you will, that are part of who we are. They're supposed to stay inside of it. He designed sex to be an important part of marriage. The next one is devouring one another. Now, Galatians 5:15, I just love Galatians 5. I like them all, but I like Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's verse 1. Okay? We're free. Keep standing firm. He's talking there in context about a freedom from legalism. Because he's just spent the first four chapters talking about legalism. Talking about spirituality, for example, in chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing coupled with faith? Hearing coupled with faith. You didn't get the Spirit. You are not spiritual by works of the law. You're not. So he says, what is the answer there? So he explains this in a larger degree. In chapter 4, he gives an allegory about the Hagar and Ishmael and all that. In chapter 5, though, he says it was for freedom Christ set us free. Because what he's dealt with earlier, chapter 2 of Galatians, is a big argument with the Apostle Peter. And when you study that, you find out that he got in a big argument with him, Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. And it was really over whether or not they were going to add works into the gospel or not. Because the Apostle Peter had bought into the circumcision party that was now moving through the church, and it was saying to the men, if you're not circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul's saying, that's not the issue. Never was the issue back then. It was a circumcision of the heart that made the real difference to begin with. But he's dealing with legalism. When he gets there, it was for freedom. Christ set us free. What had the Pharisees done? They'd taken the law, legitimate law, and they'd expanded it. Okay? Like the Sabbath day's journey. How many steps can you take? Not recorded in the law of Moses. But they decided they'd help God out. Since people didn't really know. You can only I don't know how many steps they were. Somebody will enlighten me one of these days, and that'll be fun. Because you can try it some Saturday to try and follow the Sabbath day's journey and according to their laws. But he's saying, don't be subject again, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity from the flesh. You've been delivered from the penalty for sin. But don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve one another. Okay? And then look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another. These are words that means to chew up and swallow down. Okay? If you take out other people's time or resources or whatever, and you just chew them up and spit them out, drain them emotionally with everything they got, he says, take care lest you be consumed by one another. If you're taking bites out of people, you know, what's that deputy dog, take a bite out of crime? Take a bite out of crime. Don't take bites out of people. And especially in a church, people chewing on each other and all that, biting fingers and toes off and things, eventually you're going to consume one another. That eats up a congregation. We should not seek to chew up the character or the resources of each other. We shouldn't try to do that. If we need help, we ought to ask. And ask without any guilt. I mean, if we need help financially, we need help mentally, we need help spiritually, whatever, if we need that, that's part of what a local church is. We should ask and not feel any guilt about that. But we should also realize that we should not try to suck the life out of everybody in the process. Okay? There's a balance there. How do you know where the balance is? He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay? Now, we should not try to chew up the character or resources of each other. Challenging one another. Galatians 5:26, after the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, this is the word prokaleomai, is the word that is used here, and it means to challenge, to combat, or an athletic contest. This is arguments, challenging, seeking to answer the question of who is right rather than what is right. These are people who try to elevate themselves over other people by attacking other people. That's the challenging of one another. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Because outside of ourselves, our main enemy, Satan and his forces, that's where the real battlefield is. So we should not waste time trying to conquer other Christians. Our struggle, Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood. It's not. So we shouldn't be challenging one another to combat debates and all these other things. We ought to be able to have a good discussion, though. Because good, honest, honorable people can disagree on things. And we ought to be able to sit down and talk about those things. Challenging one another, and we just read envying one another. That's in Galatians 5:26. This means that you envy what somebody else possesses. You look at their car and go, I wish I had that car. Or you look at their house, I wish I had that house. See, that oftentimes leads to discontent. And Paul, on the other hand, Philippians 4, said, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance, whether with a little or whether with a lot, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Paul said, all this stuff out here, that's not what makes a difference. It's not. I can be content with a little, and I can be content with a lot. And of course, if you don't have anything, you'd sure like to go through the prosperity test occasionally. It'd be nice to do that. But as a warning, how'd the United States do with the prosperity test? How did Israel do with the prosperity test? What did Moses warn them about just before they went in? Be careful when you go into the land and things start to go well with you. It's interesting that when the church suffers, the church grows. It's the prosperity we have the trouble with. Been the case all the way through the history of the church. The suffering test, people are turning to Christ in India, China, in those places because the pressure is unbelievable. But what they're doing is turning to Christ because in Him there is hope and they don't have it anywhere else. And they find that in Christ is the hope of the world, the light of the world, the peace that passes. They look to Him and they find that in Him there is a reason for existing. And they're turning to Him in the middle of persecution. But what about the prosperous nations? The most prosperous nation in the history of the world is the United States of America, bar none. Our poor people here eat better. Homeless people eat better than most of the people in the world. And that's a fact. But what's happened to our nation? If you read George Barna, you find out we're going farther and farther and farther away from the Almighty God, and somehow we think we've become Him. What a mistake. We should not envy another's fame, fortune, power, pleasure, but learn to be content with what we have. Envying one another, lying to one another, simply put, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self, the sin nature that we've got, power's been broken, but you have to lay it aside with its evil practices. We're supposed to speak the truth in love as a result of that. That's the, don't lie to one another. Speak the truth in love to one another. Speaking against one another. James 4:11 says, don't speak against one another, brethren. He speaks against a brother, judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of the law. This looks at a hostile intention. Speaking against one another means that there's a hostile intention, usually with gossip. Okay, gossip is when you tell the truth about somebody that didn't need to be told. Okay, that's just spreading the word. Slander is when you make up something to tell against somebody and you spread it. That's both speaking against one another. We must beware of seeking to inflict damage on a person from our own bad attitudes about them. Now, sometimes people need to be exposed. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul did, right? Sometimes they need to be called on the carpet. Ephesians chapter 5, talking about bringing to light that which is walking around in the darkness. And sometimes those bad deeds include exposing the people who are performing the bad deeds. So sometimes names need to be called. But we should really have the love God has that wants to see their repentance, their change of mind, to stop doing evil things and start doing the right things. That's what we should want. We look at Congress, and what a mess in Congress. And it's difficult to listen to a known lie coming out of the mouth of somebody and not react. And I'm still trying to train myself to pray for that person. I mean, it's just automatically there's a reaction that goes there. But what do they need? They need to hear the truth. And the truth is found in Jesus Christ. Till they find Him, they are not going to know. They're not going to know what the truth is. He said He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. We shouldn't try to inflict damage. Complaining about one another, that's a little more subtle. I started to say subtle thing. But it is James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Pretty strong warning from James. Five chapters, 60 pure commands in there. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is a word, stenazo, that's used, that means to have inner feelings of dissatisfaction and they become verbal. It specifically looks at a lack of patience that overflows into verbal commands. Now, we need to evaluate whether or not the complaints are from legalisms or sins. Are they from preferences or things that are actually from that which is not pleasing to God? Because He gave us the freedom to choose a lot of things. Like, what clothing do you wear? Okay, what should clothing be? Enough. Okay, what does it have to be? What colors does it have to be? How does it have to be shaped, made, or anything? Not an issue, is it? Sufficient. There needs to be sufficient clothing. That's what we need. We need to evaluate whether they are or not. Somebody sent me a list of old-timer stuff, T-shirts for old-timers. And one of them was a gas gauge, and it was bumping on empty over here. And it said, "That's where my patience is." I almost bought that one because it got a classic. Okay, this is the most absolute picture of hating one another. This is called killing one another. You'd expect it to be in here. Revelation, found in Revelation, another horse, a red horse, went out, four horsemen. To him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given him. One day, murder for no righteous reason will be commonplace. It'll just be commonplace. Murder for no righteous reason. It almost looks like it's becoming that way now. Look at the increase in murders, not just in our country, but worldwide. Why? It's becoming more and more lawless. What is this? The beginning of birth pangs. We think it's bad now. People in the trib are going to wish for the good old days. That's the now. Happiness one with one another over another's death. Revelation 11. Here are the two witnesses laying dead in the streets. They'd finally been killed. They'd sealed up the skies for 3.5 years. Moses and Elijah, I believe, are the two that are laying there. And what do people on earth do? This is not just local. It says, and those who dwell on the earth. And what were these two guys able to do? They could affect the whole earth. These were the poster children for anti-climate change, I guess, because they could mess up everything. And they're messing up the climate. It says, people who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And you ready for this? And they will send gifts to one another. When all the Christians are gone at the rapture, how many more Christmases are there going to be? The merchants are going to be unhappy about that, aren't they? He says, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People are going to be happy those two guys are gone. Really happy. Rejoicing over another person's death. One another. Relationships, principles that build relationships. One another. Relationships, principles that harm relationships. We need to know the difference. And sometimes it's just good to have these and go back through them occasionally and go on, am I getting better on the good side? And the more better we get, the Oklahoman, the better we get on the good side, the fewer it's going to be on the bad side. We won't have time for it. That's the best way to deal with sin, is push it out with divine good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We thank you for your blessings, your test. We thank you for your principles, for your word. We ask, Father, we'd be able to remember them, but we ask the Holy Spirit to instruct us, give us wisdom as to how and when to use them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.